Morning, before we pray, I'd like to read to you from Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Hear the word of God. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was beside the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd. She touched his garment, for she said to herself, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, wake up." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that they should let no one know it, and said that something should be given to the little girl to eat. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word from the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the beauty and the wonder of him, for his compassion and kindness, even as we see it in the text before us today. And we pray that as we look at this text, that you would give us a vision of what he has come to do, and that we would be believing him. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that the disciples faced a tough lesson while going across the Sea of Galilee to Gentile country. God schooled them. He caused the sea to rage and to billow, such that even experienced fishermen as they were frightened to death, convinced that the ship was going to sink. They woke Jesus and asked him, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" And Jesus, at the mere speaking of his word, calmed the sea by the power of his word. So that the disciples might pay close attention to what was going to be happening next when Jesus went into Gentile country and stilled the even greater storm that was on sea, the Gadarene demoniac. So that they would move from fear, fear of the sea, fear of other nations, fear of the demon-possessed folks, fear of demons themselves, fear of tombs, fear of swine, so that they would move from fear to faith. So foundational was this lesson in the boat that in the story of the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, the disciples never show up. They never intrude. They're sitting in the background, watching, listening, learning, soaking it in. They're trying to figure out, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Today, we come to two stories that revolve around the same lesson, the contrast between fear and faith, and the transition from fear to faith. Who is this man? What has he come to accomplish? What are these events highlighting? What are they teaching us? Here again, Jesus is, in the course of our story, unfolding his glory. Do you get it yet? He asks. Do you trust me? Do you believe? Our story begins with a father. The last 12 years of his life have been full of joy. He remembered well when his little daughter was born, for Luke tells us that this was his only child. This was his only daughter. Though he and his wife, no doubt, as Jews of the time would have then, desired more children, in the providence of God, none came. He was well respected in his village in Capernaum. He was, Mark tells us, a ruler of the synagogue, likely wealthy by the standards of the day. He had, as a ruler of the synagogue, observed the ministry of Jesus. He had heard the preaching of Jesus. He had seen Jesus' actions. He had heard, no doubt, of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, who lived in Capernaum. He had seen the healing of the paralytic, which happened in Capernaum. He had likely seen the healing of the man with the withered hand, which happened in Capernaum. But as the ruler of the synagogue, as one of them, there would have been several, we call these guys elders. Okay, he was an elder. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was also very aware of the opposition of the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus. He was aware that the Pharisees and scribes had set themselves against Jesus, aware that they thought Jesus was a traitor, fighting for darkness and not light. And no doubt this brought the temptation to him as a ruler in the synagogue to merely sit on the sideline as an observer, to avoid getting too involved in the situation. But now all that has changed. Why? Because his little daughter is sick. And not simply sick. She is, as we would say in Latin, in extremis. She is at the point of death. She is near passing away. All human hope is gone. Only God can help. And as we learned this morning from James in the call to worship, God is using suffering to drive Jairus to the truth. For Jairus knows, despite what the scribes and Pharisees may say in all their prognosticated wisdom, that God is with this man. But he's been gone. But now Jairus hears he's returned. He's returned from the other side of the sea. Jairus says to himself, he can help. I'll go to him. He runs to the shore. We're told he looks around frantically. He sees Jesus, and he, the ruler of the synagogue, He, the man well respected in his community. He, the one who knows the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees to Jesus. He bows down before Jesus and he begs him earnestly, "My little daughter, ta thugatrion mu." Thugater is a daughter. And he employs the diminutive, the small term. It's a term of affection. My thugatrion, my little daughter. She's at the end. Come, lay your hands on her so that she can be saved. She will live. And to Jairus' joy, Jesus goes forth with him, coming up from the sea and walking to the village, pressing ahead, the father trying to quicken the pace. She is in extremis. But along with them comes a huge multitude, crowding and pressing about. And in the crowd, hanging on the outskirts, is a desperate woman. A woman as desperate as the father. You see, the same 12 years of joy for this father have been 12 years of hell for this woman. 12 years of hell and agony for her. What she was at the beginning of the 12 years, we do not know. Whether she was wealthy or she was poor, whether she was respected or she was not, we do not know. But now she's impoverished. She is unclean. She's separated from full fellowship in the community, including the worship community, by the nature of the ailment that she has. Why? Because for 12 years, she has had an unceasing flow of blood that makes her and everything she touches unclean. The law was quite clear. Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 through 27 says this: if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity during her menstrual cycle, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. She cannot enter the temple courts. She cannot worship at Passover, at Pentecost, at the Feast of Booths. She cannot join the people of God in worship. She is unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. You see, the regulations on the condition of this woman. This woman, like the leper earlier in the Gospel of Mark, has been facing a living death. Ritually unclean. Ritually impure. Such that those who come into contact with her have to separate themselves for the same amount of time as if they came into contact with a corpse, with one who was in fact dead. You can look on your own. I did not include this cross-reference, but if you look at Leviticus 11, verses 39 and 40, you have the regulations regarding what would happen if you touched something that was dead. And the regulation is the same. You're unclean until the evening. You have to wash your clothes, you have to cleanse yourself, and you can't enter into any type of ritual activity in Israel until the next day. These 12 years, then, the same 12 years that Jairus has been enjoying his daughter, are 12 years that have been torturous for this woman. And though she has spent all her wealth on physicians, they have been no help. They have only made matters worse. She too is in extremis. She too is at the point of death. All human help is gone. Only God can help. And she hears that Jesus is back. He's in town. And she thinks to herself, if only I can touch his garment, I shall be well. This crowd is the perfect cover. I'll touch him. I'll be made well. She pushes through the crowd. She reaches him. She touches his garment. And she's healed. The flow of blood dries up. And she's restored. She can feel it in herself. And then Jesus, rushing to the home of Jairus, stops. And the woman shrinks back. He stops, and the disciples, Jairus, wonder, what is he doing? And he turns in the midst of the crowd and he asks, who touched my clothes? And this, you know, the disciples were willing to sit by when Jesus was healing the Gadarene demoniac, but this is really too much for them. We're in a desperate situation here, Jesus. This man's daughter is at the point of death, and he's influential and important. Maybe he'll put in a good word for us with the scribes and Pharisees, and we'll be restored back to favor with them. And so they can't contain themselves. You see the multitude thronging you, pressing you about, pushing you. We can hardly breathe ourselves. And you're asking, who touched my clothes? What are you thinking? But Jesus ignores them. He ignores them. And he looks around. He knows the person is there. And the woman comes forward, fearing and trembling, thinking perhaps that she's done wrong, knowing that according to the law, she had no business being there and spreading her uncleanness. She falls down before Jesus and she tells him her story. Quickly, briefly, with fear and trembling, thinking perhaps that she shouldn't have touched him after all. But Jesus speaks to her. Daughter, thugater. The same word, though not in its diminutive form. Daughter. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Don't be afraid. What you did was good and right. You trusted me. You look to me. Be healed of your affliction. I won't make you worse. I'm the great physician. But before we have a chance to take all of this in, even as Jesus is speaking to the woman and the woman is glued to his speech, another comes, but not with a message of joy, with a message of woe. Whatever is the case with this daughter to whom Jesus is speaking, your daughter Jairus is dead. It's too late. Why trouble the teacher any longer? This would be a crushing blow. You see, his daughter really was in extremis. He wasn't exaggerating her state. And now it's too late. The interruption has proved fatal. You can imagine hearing such news, having been on the edge of hope, the near collapse that Jairus would be on the edge of feeling. But Jesus overhears the messenger. And before the message can register in the Father's psyche, Jesus intervenes. Give me your eyes. Give me your heart, Jairus. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. And Jesus dismisses the crowd, dismisses his own disciples. Go away. All except the three closest, Peter, James, and John. And with the Father, he goes to Jairus' house. And they arrive, and Mark tells us the signs of grief are everywhere. As they come up to the house, they hear noises. The death of an only child is no private matter. Many have been at the home, waiting, praying. Now the fatal moment has arrived, and they're performing the office of mourners. The women, hair undone and hanging loose and wild about their heads, have in traditional fashion formed a circle around the leader of the dance of death and dance rhythmically from left to right, mourning and wailing. Gradually, they increase their mournful lament, becoming flushed of face, making great wailing noises. According to Matthew, alongside this wailing, the mournful sound of the flute music played at death has begun. Jesus and the three and Jairus are walking to the home. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe, Jairus. They enter the house, and there's momentary quiet as the Father arrives. And Jesus speaks. Why do you mourn? The child is not dead. She's only sleeping. And the visible grief, the show of mourning, gives way to mockery and to ridicule. Mark says, and they ridiculed him. What a fool. Does he not even know the signs of death? We have been here. We know better. But the father and the mother say nothing, and Jesus ushers the mockers from the home. Go. Go. You're not wanted here. And the mother and father, wondering what's next, follow Jesus and the three into the room. The room where for the past 12 years their daughter has laughed and cried and played. The room where their little daughter now lies still and quiet, the pallor of death hanging about her. And Jesus, the compassionate, loving, gracious King, doesn't just touch her hand, as Jairus had asked her to do. He grasps her hands. And he says to her in Aramaic, words so precious that years later, in telling this story, Peter can't help but repeat the original words rather than simply translating them into Greek for his hearers. He says to her, Talitha, Kumi, little girl, wake up, get up, arise, my little one. The same way her mother would have greeted her on any morning. And immediately, hearing the voice of Jesus, hearing the word of Christ, she arose from her bed and she walked about, for she was about 12 years old. And oh, what wonder entered into the heart and eyes of those present. What tears gushed forth from frightened eyes. What choked sounds issued from the throats clenched with repressed emotion and now overwhelmed with wonder. What joy filled that house. What broken thankfulness nearly crushed those parents as they crushed their daughter in their arms. For the words that Mark gives us express just this kind of setting. They were not simply amazed, as Mark has told us again and again throughout his gospel. When they heard him teach, they were amazed at the things that he said. No, it's not just that. They were amazed, Mark tells us. But they were amazed with great amazement. They were overwhelmed, astounded. Who is this man that even the power of death flies before him? And as they turned their eyes from the little girl and they turned them wide open and full of wonder upon Jesus, he warns them, "Don't tell anyone what has happened. Don't let them know what really happened here. And by the way, give your daughter some food because she's hungry." Brothers and sisters, Mark invites us in these stories to be like this sick woman, to be like this desperate father, and to come to Jesus and to trust him. To know him, to trust his word, to believe that he is the one who shall make all things right. He is the one who conquers sickness and death, who overthrows all the machinations of the evil one, who will one day transform this body of our humiliation into the likeness of the body of his resurrection. This is what Mark invites us to do. You see, one day, glorious as it shall be, sin shall be no more. One day, there shall be no more chronic pain and illness. One day, there shall be no more sorrow. One day, there shall be no more death. And in Jesus, the reality of that age to come has broken into our age, so that even now by His Spirit, He comforts us in our affliction. He ministers to us in our pain. He leads us through our trials, and He assures us of the inviolability of His promises. Resurrection shall come. And the suffering that you now endure has a point. Justice shall come. Healing shall come. And sometimes in His grace, He gives those things even now because He is the King of Kings, because He is the Lord of Lords, and the power of death and hell, the keys of Hades and the pit, are no longer in the hand of the evil one, but are in the hands of our Master. And so we pray for those who are sick. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, who leads us in triumph through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, here is the glorious thing that we learn from the life of our Lord today. The worst trials and difficulties that we may face individually and culturally are times when the glory of Christ shines most vividly. trials, hardship, persecution, grief, and death do not catch our Lord by surprise. They do not catch our Lord by surprise. They do not thwart His plans for history. They do not thwart His promises. Rather, these things, these horrible things, are the very means that God uses to accomplish His purposes in His inscrutable wisdom. How did God accomplish our redemption? Through the murder of His Son. How did He preserve the descendants of Jacob from famine and death? Through the enslavement of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, Joseph said at the end of the story. God is in control. He is Lord. He is a fountain of wisdom and comfort. So trust Him. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. And in believing, He calls us to be like Him. Who is this man? Who is this man that even death flees from His word? I'll tell you who He is. This is our King. This is what our King is like. He's compassionate. He's humble. He doesn't draw attention to Himself or to His deeds. He pushes the crowds away, and He draws a wounded father and mother to Himself, and He brings their daughter back to life, and then He tells them, don't spread this abroad. But Jesus, we can put in a good word for you with the scribes and Pharisees. They respect me. We can get you another hearing. No. They don't understand. They won't understand. They don't want this kind of king. Because if they did, they would have already recognized me. You see what our Jesus is like. He is humble. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is so worthy of praise and honor. And so listen, be like Him. Imitate Him. That's what we're called to do. These events are as stupendous as they are. The healing of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood are merely signposts. Some people are tempted to ask, when they read things like this, if Jesus possessed such power, why didn't He just go about healing everyone? There were others who were unwell after all. Why didn't He make them well? There were others who had died, others who had lost little children. Why didn't He raise them from the dead? The answer is that Jesus was no traveling magician. He was the Son of God, and He came on a mission. A mission whose purpose was to overthrow at its root the cause of all this pain and sorrow, all this sickness and death. What was that mission? The mission was the cross. The mission was His own death. The mission was not simply that a young woman could be freed from the power of death for a time. For be assured, Jairus' daughter is now dead. She was only resuscitated. You see, Jesus' mission was not so negligible that a little girl just be given a little more time, a as glorious as that was, his mission was even more glorious. It was so that all humanity could be freed from the power of death forever. You see, these events are mere signposts. Jesus came to raise the dead. Those who are dead in their sin and those who are dead in their graves, like Jairus' daughter now is, one day she shall arise and declare her Maker's praises. And Jesus accomplished all this by dying himself and rising again from the grave, so that all those who believe in him might likewise live and never die, might be part of this new humanity who are set free from the power of death. You see, we're all insulated from death in our culture. Older cultures, this made so much more sense to them because they saw death around them all the time. But brothers and sisters, it is still around us all the time. Our fathers, our mothers, our brothers, our sisters, our friends perish and die. But the glory of what Christ accomplished is resurrection. We shall live. Just like the little girl, Jesus raises us from the dead. He gives us new life. And in the supper, he does what he told the little girl's parents to do. He gives us food to eat. This supper is another signpost. Do you see this bread? Do you see this bread? This is the body of Christ broken for you, so that your body might be raised incorruptible and not broken. So feast not on this bread by sight, but on Jesus by faith. Do you see this wine? This is the blood of Christ shed for you, so that the sin which clings to you like pine sap might be washed away and you might rise again glorious, free from the effects of sin, sorrow, sickness, and death. Jesus conquered death not just for a day, but forever. So feast not on this wine by sight, but on Jesus by faith. Don't be afraid, Jesus tells us. Believe me. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us, O Lord, that you would help us to see the great mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to see him in all his glory. We thank you for him, for his compassion and kindness, his humility and graciousness. We thank you that we serve such a king. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant that we might be like him, that we might be full of compassion, tender-hearted, showing grace to our brothers and sisters, to our husbands and our wives, to our children and grandchildren, to our parents. Our Father, we pray that you would make us like Christ. And Father, we thank you that through him, death has lost its sting. Through him, the grave has been robbed of its victory, and that we shall be raised incorruptible in Christ. All praise and glory to you, our Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of your Spirit, Amen.